church. Now, as you are headed there, I want to just begin this morning by saying thank you. As many of you know, my mom had elbow surgery on Monday, and my dad had hip surgery on Wednesday. And so it's been a party in the Moore household this week, and you guys have loved and cared very well for us. I'm very thankful for your prayers, for your checking in, both to me and to my parents directly. Very, very thankful for you, and for providing meal trains and helping, and even willing to go babysit yesterday. So thank you. And then on top of all of that, you were kind enough and generous enough and giving enough to bless us and little baby Roxy with a shower yesterday. And so we're just really, really thankful. Our cup overflows. We feel loved and appreciated by you guys, and we want you to know that we love and appreciate you. So thank you very much on just a whole multitude of levels for us. Hopefully by now you've made it to Colossians 1, 24 through 29. I'm not going to mess around too long this morning. I'm going to go ahead and read these five verses, and then I'm going to pray. And then we're going to jump into it, okay? So Colossians chapter 1, verse 24, this is what Paul says to the church at Colossae. He says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them, God has chosen to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." This is God's word. Thanks be to God. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. The things of this earth are not stable. They shift, they move, they're changing every minute of every day. But your word is firmly fixed. So today, Lord Jesus, may we look into the living, active, breathing word of God. And may we see not just the goodness of Jesus, may we see that, but Jesus, may we also see how it changes everything for us. God, would you be our teacher this morning? Help us not to forget your precepts. Help us to consider your testimonies and to see the perfection that is exceedingly broad within them. God, would you do this for your good, for our good, and your glory? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I was listening on my way back from Dallas because I drove dad down to Dallas to get his hip replaced. And on the way back, I was listening to a sermon on this section, on this passage from a guy named Alistair Begg, which I know many of you know. He's got a really great ministry that I would commend to you. You can subscribe to emails and listen to stuff. But he preached a sermon on this back in 1984. I wasn't living and breathing at that point. So it was really interesting to hear a sermon that was a little bit older than me. And he opened, which I thought was interesting, he opened with asking the question, "What is the greatest existential crisis facing the world?" Now, in 1984, what was the greatest existential crisis? Some of you could probably answer that question. He referenced things like nuclear power was coming into being and the challenge of that and what's Russia going to do. And I find it really interesting because here we are, 40 years later, and where are we? What was literally in the headlines this week? You got Russia and Ukraine, and now also what Israel do just this week? They bombed Iran because what's Iran about to do? Build a nuclear bomb. They're just months away, so we got to stop this, right? So there's this existential threat that is 40 years old that still actually is happening today. And then he turned in that moment and said, "Well, maybe it goes, we could think about like on a global, a macro level, but then we can kind of zoom in on a micro level, right? So let's think about an existential crisis and go, what is the existential crisis that exists now in our lives?" And so I Googled, "What's the greatest existential crisis today?" Here was the two answers according to Google, which is always right. Google said it is climate change, and it was also COVID. So like we've experienced in our lifetime some existential crisis, right? Should we get the shot or should we not get the shot? Because if you get the shot, you won't die. And if you don't get the shot, then you will die. You know, it's this whole mess of things that are always constantly pulling back and forth. And then if you go even more micro than that and think on a local level, right? I had some conversations with businessmen this week that are some pretty big ag operators. And we know that in our community, there is a lot of migrant labor. And not all of it's legal. And there's a lot of employed, illegal migrant labor going on. And some of these massive businesses have some of those guys, and they're terrified because their whole business could come collapsing if ICE raids in. All right, so we could go macro nuclear. We could go kind of macro thinking on a health level. We could go micro thinking on a business level. You could go micro into your family for just a minute. Right? What is the greatest threat to our safety and our well-being? Now, the thing is there always feels to be some sort of pressure pushing in or from without. And the question happens for us is, what is my safety and security in that moment? What is it that I grab a hold of so that when the world is shifting all around me, what is it that I'm going to grab onto so that that way I can at least make it to tomorrow? Because let's just be honest, right? Some of us in here, we're just trying to make it to tomorrow. Well, last week, what we talked about back in verses 22 of Colossians chapter 1, Paul says that God has now reconciled us. And that the week before that, we saw that he is the preeminent Christ over all things. So we have this preeminent Jesus who has reconciled all things to us. And that is what Paul tells us is what our greatest hope is. That is the one thing that we can grab onto that never changes. But do you know what the problem with you and with me is? It's this afternoon. And it's tomorrow and the next day. Because you know what I do this afternoon? I forget. I forget what I'm supposed to hope in. Because I got to make payroll tomorrow. I got to make sure my family is fed tomorrow. I gotta hope and pray that these riots don't turn into chaos. So, what does God in his kindness do? God says, hey, I'm giving you something to hope in. And I know you're gonna forget it. So you know what I'm gonna give you on top of that? I'm gonna give you faithful ministers who are gonna help you remember and help you turn your eyes back to the one thing that is worthy of placing your hope in. So, what Paul does here, remember 2 weeks ago, preeminent Jesus. Last week, he takes the preeminent Jesus and he applies it to you personally and says, this matters for your life. And now what he does is this week he goes, let me tell you what it did to me. Let me tell you what the preeminent Jesus over all things has done in my life. And what it did was it made me a minister. And so then in these verses, what we just read, Paul fleshes out, he gives us a picture of what a faithful minister looks like. So I've got six observations of what a faithful minister is. Okay, we're going to look through this and by the grace of God, get to the end of it all. And then I'm going to ask two questions on the backside. Okay, 6 points, 2 questions. Ready? Here's point number one. It's the first thing that Paul shows us what a faithful minister is. A faithful minister, number one, rejoices in suffering. Colossians 1:24. What does Paul begin by saying? Now I rejoice in my sufferings. How many of you guys in a suffering position, knee-jerk reaction is, ha, praise God. Thank you, Lord, for this moment. Been waiting for some suffering in my life. This is exactly what I was hoping for today, right? Is that your knee-jerk reaction to suffering? That's not mine, right? So maybe for just a minute we step back and we go, you know what? Maybe Paul could say that because his suffering wasn't that bad. Maybe he didn't suffer. Maybe it was just kind of some suffering, so things weren't that bad. Well, what do we know about Paul's suffering? If you go to the end of the book of Colossians, the very last verse, Paul says, remember me in my chains. So we know, we've covered this before, Paul is in prison. He is in prison. Now, you think about why is Paul in prison? It's because he is proclaiming the gospel and he is in Rome. And in his process to get to Rome, what has happened to him? He's been snake bit. He's been shipwrecked. He's been stoned. It's not been good. His suffering has been entirely for the sake of the gospel, and it has been greater than most suffering that we will ever endure. Now, what Paul is doing here, what he's showing us clearly, is that suffering tied to witness should cause us to rejoice. And we could look at the rest of the New Testament. We don't have time. We're not going to do that. We could look at the rest of the New Testament, and Jesus says you should rejoice in that. You should rejoice when they persecute you for my name's sake. But I don't think this just applies to suffering for Jesus' sake. What Paul is doing here is he is giving us a model for suffering regardless of the circumstance. Now, what would cause Paul to go, you know what? I can rejoice in the suffering. Why would that, how could that be his knee-jerk reaction? Well, how does he view his suffering? Now I rejoice in my suffering for your sake. Who is Paul suffering for? The church of Colossae. People who, as we see here in just a second in verse 2, or chapter 2, verse 1, you've not even seen me face to face. Paul's never met these people, yet he views everything that he has endured for their sake. So when you step into a moment of suffering, where does your heart turn? Does it become concave? You know those mirrors that just bend inwards? It's all about me. It's all about my struggles and the pains that I bear and the pressures of my life. Or like Paul, does it go convex and go, God is doing this. I'm having to endure this, but not for me. God is walking me through something that I would not choose in and of myself. But he's not doing it for my sake. He's doing it for your sake. Is our suffering limited to our own experience, or do we see it as for the good of others? You see, a faithful minister steps into suffering and goes, ha, God, I wouldn't choose this. No way I'd choose this. But for you, I would endure this because I love you and I care for you. And then what does he say of that suffering? He says that suffering, the very next phrase in verse 24, is filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction. Here's number two. It's the second thing we see of a faithful minister. A faithful minister fills up what's lacking. Now, that phrase almost sounds heretical. How in the world is Christ's affliction lacking? Right? You go back to verses 15 through 20 and you see the preeminent Jesus over all things. And now all of a sudden something's lacking. So which is it, Paul? Is he lacking in affliction or is he not lacking in affliction? Which one is it? Well, you can look at the rest of the book of Colossians or what we've looked at already, or you could go to the rest of the New Testament and you can see very, very clearly that Paul and the rest of the authors of the New Testament say that the atonement of Jesus is not lacking. There is nothing about the death of Christ and the blood that was shed was lacking for your salvation. All right, so here's just a couple verses out of Hebrews. I'm going to throw these at you rapid fire. Go through them real quick. Hebrews 7, verse 27. He, Jesus, has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he died once for all. Then he offered up himself. Hebrews 9:12, he entered once for all, there's that phrase again, into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Hebrews 9:26, for then he would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world, but as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. There is more in Hebrews, there is more in Colossians, there is more in Romans, and I didn't pick them. Here's just three verses for you. Once for all. There was nothing of Jesus' death, of Jesus' suffering, that was lacking for your redemption and reconciliation. So then, what is lacking? Back to our question. Well, Paul gives us a little bit of an answer over in the book of Philippians. Okay? You can flip with me if you want to. If not, it'll be on the screens. Philippians chapter 2, verses 29 and 30. Paul's writing the church of Philippi. And he's telling the church of Philippi, he's saying, hey, I'm sending this dude named Epaphroditus. Phenomenal name. If we weren't having a girl, Epaphroditus was on the list. That's not true. But it'd be a good one. Epaphroditus, I want you, Church of Philippi, to receive him because he has brought me the money that you saw that I needed. Okay, so here's what he says. He says in verse 29, so receive him, Epaphroditus, in the Lord with all joy and honor such men. Why? For he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete, here it is, what was lacking in your service to me. Now, what was it? Here's that phrase. What was lacking? Same thing back over in Colossians. What was lacking in the church at Philippi's service to Paul? Flip over to Philippians chapter 4, verse 10. Paul says, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. For indeed you were concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. All right, church of Philippi. They look at Paul. They know he's in prison, and they're concerned for him. Paul, we love you. We're worried about your situation. We want to help you. We know that in that day, we have to financially support you if you want food to eat. And we want to give you money. We want to be there. We want to help you. We're worried. But guess what? You had no opportunity. There is no chance for you to support me. Until one day, guess what happens? This dude named Epaphroditus goes, I'll do it. I'll go. I'll take it. Now, what happens as Epaphroditus tries to deliver the concern and the love that the church of Philippi had for Paul? Back at chapter 2, risking his life. He almost died in order to do what? To take the concern and the love and the care and the ability to meet the needs of the people of Philippians and deliver them to meet Paul's need. So, what was lacking? It's not concern. It's not love. It's not ability, it's the opportunity to meet it until somebody steps in the gap. You see what Jesus did? He did what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. The law could not save us. So Jesus stepped in. The law told us everything we needed to live with God, but it couldn't actually redeem us. So Jesus stepped into that place and he fulfilled the law and then he died, which paid the atonement and paid the price for your sin. But what is lacking in that? What is lacking is the rest of the nations can't know that unless somebody is willing to say, not only do I have concern and ability to meet the needs, but I'm actually willing to go and step in and share the good news of the gospel. So what is lacking back in Colossians of Christ's afflictions? Here's what's lacking. John Piper says this. He says, it is the personal, bodily, costly presentation of Christ's love. That's what a faithful minister is. He is a personal, bodily, costly representation of Christ's love. I want to step in the gap. I want to bring the love of Jesus, which is all sufficient for you and everything that you need for life. And I want to bring it so that way you can know it and you can taste it and you can see that the Lord is good. Faithful ministers fill up what is lacking. Point number three, faithful ministers function according to God's plan. Look with me back to verse 25. Paul says, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. Okay, so there's a couple things I want to point out here. Of which I became a minister. Paul used that again back in verse 23. He says, I'm a minister. Now, he uses that word minister twice, right? We looked at last week, what we look at this week. That word minister is the word diakonos, which is where we get the word deacon. Now, Paul is not using that word here in a pastoral mode. Now, a reason I want to point that out is it's because you've noticed that every one of my points says faithful ministers. This is not something that is just a calling for pastors, okay? If you go to Paul's letter in 1 Corinthians, you, the church, are ministers of reconciliation. This is a call for you, not just for me. But it is also a picture of what a faithful pastor is, okay? So that's part number one. Here's the second thing. Faithful minister according to the stewardship from God. Now, that word stewardship, it can also be translated as the word plan, which fits in this context, all right? Of which I became a minister according to the plan or the stewardship from God. Now, here's the question. What is the stewardship or what is the plan from God? There's two ways to look at this, okay? There's two ways to look at what this plan is or what this stewardship is. The first one is God's plan for Paul, because God had a plan to give to Paul, to give to them. So if you look first between God and Paul, what was God's plan for Paul? You go back to the book of Acts, and you remember, Saul, has this Damascus Road experience, blinding light. Jesus says, hey, why are you persecuting me? Me, not my church, you're persecuting me, because Jesus identifies with this church. We've already talked about that. He says, why are you persecuting me? And then, Saul has this incredible experience, and he repents, he believes, and then he's blinded. And he goes down to Damascus, and he's hiding in there, and all of a sudden, God comes to this dude named Ananias. Hey, Ananias, I need you to go down to the street that is called Straight, and I need you to go talk to this guy named Paul. And when you speak to him, he's going to be able to see. And Ananias goes, whoa, 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 whoa. Did you say Saul? The guy who is here literally with warrants to arrest me and throw me in jail. Is that the guy you're talking about? Yes. Ananias, no way. Why would you do that, God? Why would you send me to that guy of all people, right? We talked about the guy, the Good Samaritan. Why would you send me to the person who's broken and bloody on the side of the road? Why would you do that? Acts chapter 9, verse 15 and 16. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine. Why? To carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. What is God's plan for Paul? God's plan for Paul is to take the name to the nations, but in doing it, he's going to suffer. That's God's plan for Paul. Now, how does God fulfill that plan for the church of Colossae? Through the person of Paul. So here's what this means for us. It means that God has a plan for Paul, but God also has a plan for the church of Colossae. And he is using a faithful man to carry out his mission. God is accomplishing his plan for the church at Colossae through Paul's ministry. Now, how does that in turn affect us or tell us or teach us? Well, I think 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, Paul is writing Timothy and he says to him, what do you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses? Entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others. Faithful ministers function according to God's plan. This means they don't step out and do things on their own. They do what God tells them to do. They do it suffering. They do it filling up what is lacking. And they do it rejoicing. Now, how does God then communicate his plan to his people? Point number four, I think. Faithful ministers proclaim God's mysterious plan. Now, this one's pretty obvious. Hopefully, you see this in the text. I'm going to go ahead and read verses 25 through 28 just to keep it back in front of our eyes. So, Paul has become a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. All right, there's a whole lot in those verses that we need to take together and unpack. First question is this: what is God's mysterious plan? What is it in these verses that we see is God's mysterious plan? Well, first, we know that Paul says that his job is to make the word of God fully known. So we know that as the word of God is fully known, the mystery is revealed. All of scriptures, and the book of Colossians in particular, have shown us what is the plan of God. If we go back to what we looked at last week in verses 19 and 20, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to do what? To reconcile all things back to God. That is the ultimate plan of God, is to reconcile all things back to him. But here in this verse, Paul goes another step forward. Look at the verse, at the end of verse 27, which is Christ in you. You see, God's plan isn't just that Christ would reconcile you, but that Christ would indwell you, that he would fill you. As you repent and believe in him, as you see that he is the only hope that is laid up for you in heaven, that he is the only way that you may be qualified to share in the inheritance of the saints, that you may be delivered from the domain of darkness or transferred into the kingdom of his beloved son, in whom you may have redemption or forgiveness, Christ dwells in you, and that is your only hope. But it's not just, as Paul says in this book, he says the hope of glory. If you look back to Ephesians chapter 1, he gives us the Spirit, which is the seal of his glory, which is the promise of redemption. So God, that is God's mysterious plan, not just to reconcile you, but to indwell you so that you may live with him forever. How then is God's mysterious plan revealed? This is obvious, hopefully. Verse 28, him we proclaim. How do you know the plan of God? How are you going to find it out? Is it by me doing good works, filling some baby bottles with some change? Is that what reveals the plan of God? No, it is through the proclamation of the word, because faith comes from hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. So what does it mean to proclaim the word of God? What is that supposed to look like? Paul gives us two adverbs there to describe it. Is that right? Adverbs, teaching and warning. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone. What does that mean? Teach. Teach is real basic. Teach means to explain. It is what I try to do up here every week, whether we are here, we're in Sunday school, all your kiddos, your teachers are teaching you. They're explaining to you the Word of God, but they don't just teach. Why do we not just teach what the Word of God says? Because while knowledge is important, it is not sufficient. You need more than just knowledge. You also need to know what to do with that knowledge. So what does Paul do? Teaching and warning. Now, warning carries with it kind of two different ways to approach it. One is warning, right? Today's Father's Day, so Paul gives a warning here in a few chapters, Colossians 3, 21. Here's your warning. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. There's your warning. Don't do it, otherwise you're going to become discouraged, okay? So that's one warning. The other way of warning is through exhortation. How do we warn through exhortation, through encouragement, right? Paul, again, Colossians gives us lots of different ways. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy or empty deceit according to human tradition, right? There is an encouragement not to be taken captive by these things. There is an encouragement by looking at everything we've looked at in chapter one so far that says, man, look at Jesus and he's the only thing that will satisfy your life. He is encouraging us towards those things, but at the same time, because he's encouraging us that way, he's warning us of everything that's around us. So exhortation, warning, comes in two different ways. But even in that, do you know what both of these things require? Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom. You see, application requires discernment. It requires us knowing, us taking the things that we know and rightly applying them. Have you ever been in a situation where someone came at you with the right truth, but the way they said the right thing caused more damage than it helped? Maybe that says something about your own heart, right? But their delivery of truth was a punch in the face that actually didn't either break you of sin or heal you of sin. It takes wisdom to know, as you know, parents, man, isn't that true? Parents, employers, bosses, moms, dads, grandparents, it takes wisdom to go, how do I take the things that are being taught to me and actually live it out? Because as one author says, God's word is not filled. Right? Paul says, I've come to make the word of God fully known. It is not fully known when it is preached only, but when its preaching accomplishes the purpose God has for it. What is the purpose God has for the preaching of his word? It is when it is heard and it produces growth in faith and fruit in righteousness in the lives of those who respond. So, faithful ministers proclaim God's mysterious plan. The next thing faithful ministers do is they work hard. Verse 29, for this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he works, that he powerfully works within me. Toil. It's manual labor. Y'all know I'm a watermelon farmer. I don't think there is anybody on planet Earth that works harder than the harvest crew in a watermelon field. We pick up 750,000 pounds of watermelon by hand every day, 6 days a week. We pitch it up into a bus, take it to the shed, unload that same amount of watermelon pounds, and then we pack it into a box every day, 6 days a week. That's a lot of pounds of watermelons. Can you imagine doing that in the heat that we've got right now outside? That is toil. That is labor, manual labor. That is the word that Paul is using here. It is a manual labor. Roll up your sleeves, bust your back, and go to work. It is toil. It is struggle. That is an athletic term. Paul uses it like a boxer beating one in the air, right? Athletics, working out, two-a-days. Kids, you know what that's like. It is a struggle. Now, why does faithful ministry require hard work? Why does that require hard work? Well, I think just in this text, right? We could go through a lot of things. Just in this text, a faithful minister rejoices in suffering. Suffering's not easy. Suffering takes work. But it's not just that. One of my favorite authors, I quote all the time, is Paul Tripp, and he talks about how what ministry is embodying the incarnation. We talked about this kind of just a few seconds ago. What is the incarnation? God took on flesh and came to us. So If that is what a faithful minister does, it takes on flesh and comes to us. He brings the word of God to my life. How does that require hard work? Because here's why. It takes time. It takes time. It takes time to go and sit down and meet with people. And then it takes discernment to sit there and think about what they're saying and how the heart is speaking, right? What's coming out of the mouth is an overflow of their heart. No. Yeah, that's right. What's coming out of the mouth is an overflow of their heart. And to sit there and discern and go, man, how does the word of God redeem or fix or liberate these things? That's hard work. It is toil. It is struggling. So your expectation of a faithful minister is that they work hard. Then the last thing, though, is that while faithful ministers work hard, number six, faithful ministers are dependent. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works in me. So who's doing the work here, Paul? Is it you doing the work or is it God doing the work? We talked about this last week, and the answer is yes. Yes. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:10 says this, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, man, I worked harder than any of them. I worked hard. I was in prison, and do you know how many letters I wrote on parchment back then? I didn't have an eraser, right? I couldn't do that. I was chained the whole time. You know how many meals I skipped? I was on a ship. They would have thrown me overboard. And then I had to save everybody on the ship. And then I got bit by a snake, jumped out of fire. Craziest thing in the world, yet I lived. Then they stoned me. I walked up a few hours later. Crazy. I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. You see, faithful ministers are dependent. They work really hard, but they work really hard knowing that the only way that they can take a step forward is by the grace of God working through them. So, six things. Man, we made it, and I still have time to answer my two questions. Six things. Faithful ministers, they rejoice in suffering. They fill up what's lacking. They function according to God's plan. They proclaim God's mysterious plan. They work hard and they are dependent upon God. But in all of that, we have to ask the question, what is the goal of those things? It's great. We have those six things that we should expect them to do, but why do they do those things? What is the ultimate goal? Verse 28, Paul gives us the answer. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom. For what reason? That we may present everyone mature in Christ. There's a problem. Who presents everyone? Is it Paul? Is Paul the one that does it? Look back with me to verse 22 of Colossians chapter 1. Jesus has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to what? To present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith. Who presents us? Is it Christ that presents us? Or is it Paul? Is it faithful ministers that present us? You see, here's the thing. So we saw last week, verse 23, there's a conditional clause. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel. The thing is in Christ, the promise of Jesus, of being reconciled in him, being indwelled by him. The promise of Jesus is that I will stand before God, holy and blameless and above reproach. And how do I know that that is certain and true? It's only certain and true if I continue in the faith. How am I going to continue in the faith? God gives faithful ministers to help you go when sinking sand is shifting all around you. Look back to the one true hope. And when you look back to the one true hope, you will continue in the faith. So who is it that does the work? Is it Christ? Yes, it is Christ. But Christ, in his grace and in his kindness, has given you faithful ministers. Now, hear what this means for you. By God's design and according to his plan, you need faithful ministers. You need faithful ministers. You will not be able to make it. You will not be able to make it through life, through the hard things, through the waves crashing in around you. And if they're not, they're coming. You won't make it without faithful ministers along the way. I'm not saying it has to be faithful pastors, but I do think that is a, I think that is probably the first and primary implication of this. By God's design and according to his plan, you need faithful ministers in your life, because spiritual maturity is not found in isolation. You won't find it all on your own. And the other thing that we're about to look at in the weeks to come in this book is that maturity in Jesus is not going to be found in some sort of supernatural experience, but in the unshifting hope of the gospel. Because here's the thing. The rest of the world has all of these, what do we talk about at the very beginning? They have all of these existential crises. Life's challenging. And you need something to fill you up, to satisfy you. And church, here's, in our community, there are people who are going to tell you and teach you that if you really want to be satisfied, if you really want to know the fullness of God, you've got to have some sort of extra supernatural experience. That is what the church at Colossae was at risk of, and that's what we're at risk of here in our community, in addition to everything else that is going on in life. But maturity isn't going to be found in having some sort of extra experience. What maturity is, being presented mature before Christ, is what? It is continuing steadfast, stable, with our eyes fixed on our hope that is laid up in heaven. Now, in order for you to remember that, God in his grace has given you faithful ministers. Now, this is what to look for in pastors specifically. These six things. Jordan, could you put those six things back up on the screen real quick? We should expect, you should expect of me. This is one of those sermons like, hey, I'm telling you how to grade me. Okay, here you go. Here's your rubric. There it is. These six things: rejoice in suffering. Do they fill up what's lacking? Do they function according to God's plan, or proclaim his mysterious plan, or work hard, or are dependent? Does that describe your pastors? Because this is what you should look for in a church. But you should look for it primarily, first importance, in the pastor, but then secondarily of the people. Because you were made to be ministers of reconciliation. It's not just the pastors that do the work. We've been going through this in Sunday school. Pastors do what? They equip the saints for the work of ministry. My job is to equip you to go be the ministers. So, do you see this to be true in and of us? That's why you need to know this. But I think the other, probably second question to ask of this text and of these six things is, if I'm going to turn this personal for just a second, is to go, am I moving forward on the path of spiritual maturity? How do I know my pastor's these six things? How do I know if he's fulfilling that? Well, the way I know that is I'm actually remaining stable and steadfast. I'm actually growing in my hope of the gospel. So my question for you today, the big question on how you leave this place is this, is are you growing in spiritual maturity? Are you progressing in your focus of the hope of the gospel, or are you starting to look other places? Now, why? Why? Why am I growing in spiritual maturity? If my answer is, am I growing? If the answer is yes to that, if it is yes, I am continuing in the faith, remaining stable and steadfast, do you know what you should do? Man, you recognize that God has given you faithful ministers. And when we do that, what does Paul do at the very beginning of verse 24? Now I rejoice. What does he do back at the beginning of verse 3? I thank God. What is the right response for God giving you faithful ministers? Praise God. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. What a gift to me. God has a plan, and he is accomplishing it on your behalf. He's got a plan for you, and he's using faithful ministers. You should celebrate, stand up, sing for joy, shout amen. You should be excited about that. If the answer to that question, however, is no, if it's no, I'm actually not stable and steadfast, I'm not growing in spiritual maturity, then we drill a little deeper and go, why? Why are you not growing in spiritual maturity? To me, I think it's one of two things, right? Is it because you don't have a faithful minister? Now, that's a different question, isn't it? That's a different rubric, and that leads us into a whole another set of sermons that we're not going to jump into today. But God, in his grace, has even given you answers for what to do with that. He's given you his word that tells you how to deal with unfaithful ministers. But it may not be the minister. The minister might be faithful, It might be you're not committed to doing what the faithful minister proclaims. So if you're not growing in spiritual maturity, is it because you don't have a faithful minister, or is it because you're not faithful to God? Now, it leaves us with a couple of responses. But before I get to those responses, I want to shift gears just a second. Just a second. This text is entirely and completely about Paul and what the gospel has done in him, and it paints for us a portrait of what a faithful minister is. But what's today? Today's Father's Day. And I realize it's hard for some and rejoiceful for others. Could you say that those six things are marks of faithful fathers? Could you say a faithful father rejoices in suffering for the sake of his children? Could you say a faithful father fills up what's lacking in Christ's affliction because he functions according to God's plan? He is a father the way God tells him, commands him, shows him to be a father. Could you say that a faithful father is one who proclaims the mysterious plan of God to his children? Could you say that a faithful father is one who works hard, not just to provide financially, but to lead spiritually? Could you say that a faithful father does all of these things, ultimately dependent on the Spirit of God to empower and enable? Would you say that? I think you could. I think you could say these are true of faithful ministers, but it's also true of faithful fathers. So if this describes your father, then the call is to call and say, thank you, God. And if God has given you the gift of being a father, how do you measure up? If you fall short, I have really good news. There is a gracious God who has come to reconcile all things. He fixes all of it. And he calls you forward into something that is better than what you've been living in. So repent and believe. Now, if we flip it back and say, faithful ministers, what is the take home? What is the application for us? Well, first, if you believe as you grade me, as you grade one another, if you believe this is a church full of faithful ministers, then your response here in just a second is to stand up and sing loud because God is accomplishing his plan and his purpose for you through one another. Celebrate that. That is not a small thing. That's a really big thing. And if you're going, you know what? God has given me faithful ministers, but I've been unfaithful in my commitment. Then the call for you is this. It is to repent and believe and to hear the preeminent Jesus say, I'll fix it all. So turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And as you do, the things of earth will become strangely dear in light of his glory and grace. Amen. Church, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for a picture of what a faithful minister is. God, we thank you for the call to faithfulness. And God, I ask for me and for Will as pastors of this church that we would fulfill that. That God, we would rejoice in suffering, that we would fill up in what's lacking by being an embodiment of the incarnation, bringing our concern and our care to your people with love, with the good, glorious, mysterious plan that you dwell in us. And that is our hope. That is our security, no matter what's going on in the world around us. God, help us to proclaim that boldly and clearly with all wisdom, working hard, thinking deeply, but ultimately dependently upon you. Jesus, I'm thankful that if there is anything good done by me or by us, that it's ultimately you who's doing the work. And because it's ultimately you that's doing the work, we glorify and we worship you. And we're grateful that you allow us to be a part. So Christ, be magnified, be glorified, and help us to be called faithful, to be seen as stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope that is laid up for us in heaven, by which we have been delivered, by which we have been qualified to share an inheritance, by which we have been redeemed and transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Jesus, we thank you and we love you. We ask this in your Son's name. Amen. Church, let's stand and sing.